to our worship service here at Community United Reformed Church. We are glad to be gathered together today as the people of God on His day with His people to worship in the name of His Son. If you're visiting with us, we're very glad that you're here. We welcome you. We encourage you to stay around afterwards. Let's get to know each other, to encourage each other in the Lord. We also today have a potluck for the district of Elder Dan Zanstra. And if you are a visitor, we encourage you to stay around and enjoy a meal with us. Let us encourage each other and enjoy good food together. There's more information about that in your bulletin. As you came in, you were handed a bulletin that lists everything that we're going to be doing this morning. The first page of that bulletin has a bulletin insert, and that has a lot of relevant information. If you're visiting with us, if you are a regular member, there's lots of other information in there. There's also some songs that we're going to sing. I would direct your attention to a few of our prayer requests this morning. There's a lot of reason for us to be celebrating this morning as a church. Our sister Debbie Ohms was able to return home earlier this week, which is fantastic. Our sister Barb Zanstra had a very successful back surgery this week. She's doing very well, well enough that she's actually here with us this morning. That's also a wonderful reason for praise. Our brother Grant Zanstra was able to return home. He was in the hospital for almost 2 weeks, suffering from seizures, but that's being controlled by some medication, so we are thankful that Grant can finally be home with his family. We also praise God for the successful surgery of Carol Rotier. Her surgery went very well, and the doctors are very encouraged by that surgery, and now she is going to be undergoing a variety of treatments for a little while to deal with the cancer. So please keep her in your prayers, but praise God for the success of that surgery. Also, if you're part of our Welcome Wagon initiative, we are having a short meeting after the morning service. We'll meet up here in the sanctuary. So if you're part of the Welcome Wagon, come join us for that meeting. If you are interested in the Welcome Wagon or interested in signing up, we encourage you to attend as well. We begin our service this morning with a call to worship, the familiar words from John chapter 14, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." We come to worship Jesus Christ, who is our way, our truth, and our life. Congregation, please stand with me. Congregation, in whom is your help? Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. And our God greets us with these words: "Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, through the working of the Holy Spirit." And all God's people said, Amen. Let's turn in our bulletin inserts to the hymn, "Let All Things Now Living." You'll find this near the beginning of your bulletin insert, before the sermon notes. "Let All Things Now Living," a beautiful hymn celebrating God's handiwork in creation, a very fitting hymn to sing on a beautiful morning like this. You'll notice, some of you ladies, that there's a descant in the second stanza. If you feel brave, you can attempt to sing that and make some beautiful music to the Lord. Let's sing together the two stanzas of "Let All Things Now Living."
You may be seated. Our reading of the law this morning will come from Deuteronomy chapter 5, which can be found on page 150 in your black pew Bible in front of you. And as we read the law, we're reminded each and every week of how far short we fall of God's perfect standard for our lives. I hear the word of the Lord. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far the reading of God's law.
Having heard from God's law, let us come to him in a prayer of confession. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are unworthy to come into your presence because of our many sins. We do not deserve any grace or mercy from you. We have sinned against you and we have offended you. And yet, O Lord, as we acknowledge our sins and offenses, so also do we acknowledge you to be a merciful God, a loving and favorable Father to all who turn to you. And so we humbly ask you, for the sake of Christ your Son, to show mercy to us and forgive us all our offenses. Forgive the sins of our youth and the sins of our old age. By your Spirit, O God, take possession of our hearts, so that not only the actions of our life, but also the words of our mouths and the smallest thoughts of our minds may be guided and governed by you. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. Let's turn again in our bulletin inserts to Psalm 41. Psalm 41, that's found immediately after Let All Things Now Living and immediately before the sermon notes section of your bulletin insert. Psalm 51, in this season leading up to Easter, we are making it our practice to sing through some of the biblical psalms of lament, and Psalm 41 is one of them. Psalm 41 hits on some of the themes that we met last week in Psalm 55, the themes of betrayal, the themes of having people turn your back or their back on you. It also hits on the idea that sin eats away at us. And so we lament not only the way that sin eats away at our relationships, but the way it eats up at our own hearts. So this is a lament that's very fitting for us to sing together after our prayer of confession. We'll be singing stanzas 1, 3, and 5, stanzas 1, 3, and 5 of Psalm 41. That last stanza that we sang, of course, speaks of the betrayal that David, the psalmist, was facing, but it also speaks ultimately of the betrayal that our Savior Jesus Christ faced at the hand of Judas. We know that our Savior is sympathetic to our weakness. He himself bore our sins. He carried our weaknesses for our behalf. So we know that he will hear us, that he has compassion on us, that he has faced all the suffering this world had to offer on our behalf. And we hear of that in our assurance of pardon from Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of Jesus Christ as the great high priest, and it says these beautiful words, "Penitent Christian, hear God's word of pardon spoken for you. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. At this time, Elder David Jacobs Sr. will come and make an announcement.
Dear congregation, as a Christian church and a Reformed tradition, we believe that the Bible is very clear in holding up a pattern of godly and careful church discipline. The exercise of church discipline is a weighty and painful task, but we believe it to be a mark of Christ's true church here in the world. We practice church discipline to strengthen our congregation and to maintain the unity and purity of the church, thereby bringing honor and glory to God's name. Hebrews 12 tells us that discipline is for our good, that we may share in God's holiness. The New Testament calls the church to remove grave and unrepentant offenses from our midst. Discipline keeps the church safe from error and unrighteousness. 1 Timothy 5 urges us with these words, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." We find examples of church discipline being practiced in the New Testament church in the book of 1 Corinthians. Jesus lays out the pattern in Matthew chapter 18. The author to the Hebrews reminds us that the leaders of the church are entrusted with keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. We practice church discipline in order to urge the sinner to repent. 2 Thessalonians 3 reminds us that we do not regard unrepentant sinners as our enemies. We urgently rebuke and correct unrepentant sinners as a warning out of love. Our great desire is to see the restoration and repentance of sinners. The parable of the lost son in Luke 15 provides an example of one who has fallen away, returning, and being accepted and restored with love. The book of 2 Corinthians contains an example of one who has been put under discipline, being returned to membership with forgiveness and love. When we practice church discipline, this is our goal and fervent prayer. Church discipline reflects the gospel of love of God for his church. It's loving for those who are being disciplined, that he or she might be warned and brought to repentance. It's loving for the church, that weaker sheep might be protected. It's loving for the watching world around us, that we might see Christ's transforming power. It's loving for Christ, that churches might uphold his holy name and obey him. Beloved congregation, after much prayer, many visits, and repeated calls to repentance, the elders have regretfully found it necessary to move to the first step of church discipline with two of our members. This means that these members shall be suspended from all privileges of church membership. During this first step, the elders have decided to not mention the names of these members in order that they may be somewhat spared. We will continue to urge them to repentance. If they continue in sin, we would have to move forward to excommunication. These members have persisted in transgressions of the second, third, fourth, and fifth commandments. As the elders continue to provide loving care and admonition to them, we urgently ask that the congregation pray for these members, that the Holy Spirit would lead them to repentance and reconciliation with the Lord of His church. We ask that you pray for the elders as they continue to lovingly embrace, encourage, and admonish these members. Thank you.
As Elder Jacobs laid out, church discipline is very clearly taught in the New Testament, but that doesn't make it easy. It's always a hard time in the life of a church to see our brothers and sisters called to repentance, to see them excluded from the sacraments, to see them excluded from the benefits of church membership. It hurts our hearts, and it should be something that grieves us all, that keeps us all constantly in prayer. And as we move forward, I want to remind us again of something that Elder Jacobs mentioned, the story of the lost son from Luke chapter 15, that the son lived an unrepentant life, but when he returned, he was welcomed back with open arms, with feasting and celebration. Church discipline is not shunning. Church discipline is not turning our back on others. Church discipline is reaching out urgently, calling our brothers and sisters to repent, reaching out to them with the open arms that reflect the open arms of the Father, that reflect the gospel love of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we ignore these members. It doesn't mean that we exclude them from our family gatherings, from our church gatherings. It means that we all the more urgently speak into their lives the gospel love of Jesus Christ in whatever way we can. With that in mind, let us come to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we read a few moments ago from Hebrews chapter 4 of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the one who has passed through the heavens, the one who has ascended into heaven triumphant, who won the victory on the cross for us and for this world. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you that He is a Savior who is able to sympathize with our weakness, one who has walked the dark road of this world with its sorrows and sufferings, and He walked it on our behalf. He carried our sorrows. He knew exactly what it was like to be betrayed, as we sang of in Psalm 41. He knew what it was like to have friends turn their backs on Him. He knew what it was like to suffer through relationships that were broken because of the sins of others. And so, Lord, we know that He still today walks with us through our dark times, not as one who has fallen and stumbled like we fall, but as one who has remained strong, who resisted temptation and perfectly followed your law. And so we know that when we stumble, when we fall, we're clothed in His righteousness. His perfect record covers our sins, and His sacrifice removes the burden of guilt that we carry. We thank you for that precious gift. And we hear the call of Hebrews 4. The words of application that the author of Hebrews provides when he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And that's why we're here this morning, coming to you in prayer, coming before your throne of grace with confidence, not confidence in ourselves as if we have earned our way to speak to you, not confidence that we have some record that impresses you, that you hear us because of something that we've done, some actions, some words that we've spoken. No, we know that we do not deserve to be here. But we come with confidence because of Jesus Christ. And we come because he is our way, our truth, and our life. He is the only way that we receive your grace, the grace that we so desperately need. Our Father, today especially, we pray for grace. We sang a psalm of lament a moment ago, and it was very appropriate for us to sing. For we lament and mourn that there are members of this church who are, by their actions, seeming to turn their backs on you, who are living unrepentantly, who are not seeking in Jesus Christ the grace and mercy that we also desperately need. And it hurts our hearts. It fills us with sorrow. And so we come to you today and we pray desperately for grace. We take these psalms of lament, we take these passages on our lips and assault your throne room, asking that you would pour out your grace on these hurting individuals. Our Father, we all have hurts. We all are tempted to run away from you, to run away from this church, to run away from the very thing that we so much need, the grace of Jesus Christ. Each one of us struggles with this. Each one of us thinks somewhere, somehow, that we can make it on our own. Our Father, we thank you that you have broken our hearts and shown us that we can't make it without Jesus. We thank you that you've shown us his grace, and we pray that you would show that grace and that need to each one here and to these members that we've discussed. We pray that you would do what you need to do to show them how broken each one of us is and how much each one of us needs Jesus Christ, how much each one of us needs this church, how much each one of us needs this family of fellow sinners saved by grace, this church full of other pilgrims to walk alongside us, this church full of mentors, full of people who need our help, a church where each one of us can share our burdens, can speak openly about our struggles, and walk with each other in those difficulties. Our Father, we pray that you would teach us as a church how to speak to each other, how to speak to these members who are hurting so much. In your word, you give us a pattern that sometimes we need to speak with correction. Sometimes we need to speak with rebuke. But as we are reminded, let us speak that correction, that rebuke, even this discipline with words of love. Love for those who are being disciplined, to warn them that they might come to repentance. Love for this church around us so that those who are weaker might be protected. Love for the community and the watching world around us, that they might see Christ's transforming power and your holiness. And love for you, that we might continue to uphold your holy name and obey you. But Father, with correction and rebuke, we also speak words of comfort. We also speak words of hope, words that reach into broken lives. So we pray, Lord, that you continue to bless our elders as they reach into these individuals' lives, calling them to repentance, calling them to seek Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd give our elders wisdom, compassion, and patience. We pray that you would give them hearts of love, even as they admonish members who are living in sin. We pray that you would give our elders strength and wisdom. So many of us are involved in business, so it's very natural for us sometimes to think of elders as businessmen, as a board of directors. But that's not the model that you give us in your word. Jesus taught us a model of leadership that's based on servanthood and shepherding. So we pray for our elders. Give them hearts that care. Give them a great desire to lead through love, to invest in our lives, the lives of their flock. to walk alongside the hurting, to nurture the weak, and to celebrate with the joyful. Lord, make us a congregation where we trust our leaders, because we have leaders who take the time to shepherd us in a Christ-like way. We also pray for our deacons. We're told in the book of Acts that you appointed deacons in the early church to be instruments of your kindness. So we pray that our deacons would have kind hearts, that they would follow the model of Scripture and be often in our homes, ministering words of grace and encouragement. We pray that you would give them the strength and wisdom they need in their ministry. Our Father, we pray for each member here, that in our various callings, in our lives, that we live in this world, we would be instruments of your grace as well, that we would speak words of peace and kindness, that we would have open hearts and open homes. Our Father, each one of us has a friend or a family member or a neighbor that is hurting, that is stumbling, that refuses to seek Jesus Christ. And that weighs heavily on us, these people that we love, who we know need you so much and yet do not seek you. Our Father, we pray for these beloved ones. We pray that you would give us patience. We pray that you would give us words to speak. And most importantly, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be poured out. For we know that even the most eloquent and gifted of us can do nothing to save another person, that it is your work that is needed. And so we depend on you. We look to you. We pray, Father, that you would be near to the hearts of the hurting in our midst. Each one of us comes here with baggage, with struggles, with stumblings, with embarrassing failures in this past week. So we pray, Lord, that you'd be near to each one of our hearts, that you would reveal yourself in your words, be a God of grace and a God that comforts the afflicted. We pray for those who are struggling in specific ways in our church. There's so many hurts, so many pains here that we don't know about. We pray that you'd be near to those situations. We pray for those who are struggling in ways we do know about. We pray for our brother Robert Moose. We thank you for the success of the surgeries that he's had, but we know that he's still facing a number of health issues. We know that his heart is still hurting as he mourns the loss of his beloved wife. We know that he has many heavy burdens to bear, and we pray, Lord, that you'd be near to him. That as he recovers from his surgery, as he faces a number of other issues, that you would be with him to heal him and give him strength. And that also as he and his family mourn, you would give them hope and comfort. We also pray for our sister Debbie. We are so thankful that she has returned home. We're so thankful that she can have the desire of her heart to be at her home with her family. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to work healing and strength in her life. We thank you for the healing that she has experienced, and we pray that you'd continue to give her what she needs. We also pray for our sister Carol. We thank you that her surgery this past week went so well. We thank you that the cancer was removed. We know that it's still a long road ahead of her, that there are treatments and chemotherapy that she has to go through. We know that that can be frightening and difficult and comes with its own set of challenges. So we pray for strength. If there's any anxiety there, we pray that you would remove it and replace it with the comfort that comes from knowing your guiding hand. You have promised us that you are a God who will never leave us nor forsake us. Make that promise near to each one of us. We pray also for our brother Rich as he has begun chemotherapy again. We pray that you would bless those treatments, bless the doctors who help him, that they might be able to battle the cancer that has resurfaced in Rich. We pray that you would give him strength as he goes through these difficult treatments, that you would give him courage. We also pray for our sister Barb. We are so thankful that her surgery went well, that there is relief from the pain that troubled her for so long. We thank you that she can even be here to worship with us this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you've worked in her life, and we pray that you'd continue to be with her as she recovers and regains strength, that you would give her what she stands in need of, that you would bless George as he ministers to his wife. We also pray for Grant Zanstra. We thank you that he can have returned home after such a long stay in the hospital. We pray, Lord, that you continue to bless him, that the medications that he's taking would be able to keep his seizures under control. We pray that as Grant grows and matures, that the doctors would be wise in adjusting his medications so that he can continue to remain home and live the joyful life that he is living. We pray for his family as they minister to him, as they help him. We pray that you would give them courage and joy as a family. We also pray for our sister Sue Klosterman as she continues to heal from several broken bones. We thank you for the strength that you've given her in body and in spirit. And we pray that you continue to heal her, that you continue to give her comfort, that we as a church would be able to minister to her and walk alongside her in her situation as well. We pray, Lord, that in all that we do, we would be a church that manifests your gospel, that in our community we would be a light of hope, that we would be a place where your word is diligently preached and opened, where your gospel is clearly seen and proclaimed. We pray that as we worship you this morning, you would make that gospel promise known to each of our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who taught us to pray together, saying, "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let's turn in our Blue Psalter hymnals. You'll find a copy of the Blue Psalter hymnal in the rack in front of you. Let's turn together to number 383. Number 383, "O for a thousand tongues to sing." Pay special attention to the words of stanza 4. "He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." And let's stand together and sing all the stanzas of number 383, "O for a thousand tongues." Seated. For our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus is the second book of the Old Testament after Genesis, and it recounts the story of God setting his people free from Egypt. We'll be looking at Exodus chapter 24. This is after the people have been set free. Now they've come to Mount Sinai where God met with them. And in Exodus chapter 24, some of the elders of Israel go up to have a meal with God. Exodus chapter 24, that's on page 64 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Exodus 24. Then God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, we turn to the Gospel according to Mark, the second book of the New Testament. Mark chapter 14, that's found on page 850 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible, Mark chapter 14. Here we'll be reading of another meal, Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. Mark chapter 14, we'll be reading verses 12 through 25. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, for his broken body and poured out blood. We thank you that that blood is the blood of the covenant, the blood that makes us clean and fit to come into your presence, the blood that makes it possible for us to eat and drink with you, the blood that makes us into a new people, into a new community, into a church that Jesus Christ has tasked to bring his word to the nations. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in the gospel good news of Jesus Christ. We pray that as we look at this passage together, the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever just sat and thought about food? I mean, in the last month, I have eaten rich, exotic, spicy curry. I've eaten wholesome, simple stew that felt like a hug. I've eaten smoky pork with tangy barbecue sauce. I've eaten fresh, light, crisp salads, not to mention desserts that can be creamy or juicy or velvety or a whole range of different textures and flavors. I mean, Mexican food can wake you up. Soul food can come alongside you and comfort you. Italian food can fill you with passion. There's something very human and very beautiful about food and the stories that it tells. Food says so much about our cultures. It says so much about what we value. Food brings us together. And we could say the same about drink. It always amazes me that God could have created us however he wanted. He could have created us with a tongue where everything tasted like mush, where we'd eat the same thing every day just to fill up, just to fuel up. And he could have made it that we wouldn't mind the mush. But he didn't. He gave us freedom and taste and variety and experimentation. So much of our lives happen around food. When we want to celebrate something, we hold a party where we eat together. When we want to say thank you to our community, we hold a pancake breakfast. If you want to say thank you to someone, you'll bring a bottle of wine or a fruit basket or maybe a little piece of cheese. And once in a while, but unfortunately not often enough, we hold feasts together. So give thanks for God's good gifts of food and drink. In a world that's focused on the individual and how busy we always are, let's throw a feast now and then. Let's sit with our family and friends and neighbors around a table. Food brings us together. Food is a remarkable blessing from God. So it makes sense that in the Old and New Testaments, that when God wants to shape his people and tell them who they are, he gives them meals. He gives them feasts. He taps into that part of being human, that food-oriented part, to send us a message, because he made us to respond to what we eat and what we drink. In our passage this morning, Jesus celebrates the Passover feast with his disciples, but more importantly, he gives them a new feast, a meal that marks and defines his new kingdom community. So as we look at this short passage this morning, we're going to do three things. First, we're going to look back, because the Passover meal looks back on God's great act of deliverance in the past. Second, we're going to look forward, and we're going to look forward in two ways. Because in these last three chapters of Mark, in the series we've been going through, Jesus has had two huge things on his mind. First, unsurprisingly, he's had his coming death on his mind. This is Jesus' last week. He knows what's waiting for him the next day. And he's trying to prepare his disciples for the death that will change the world. But already in these last few chapters, we've seen that Jesus is also thinking beyond his death, beyond the resurrection. He's thinking about his church, the church of Jesus Christ, that will form as a response to that death. In chapter 13, Jesus sets the stage for his church in the time after his death. He calls them to stay awake and stay on course with the mission that he gives them, the mission to make his gospel known to the whole world. So as Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples, he's looking back, but he's also looking forward. He transforms the Passover into a new, better meal with Jesus himself at the center. And that meal points forward to his death. But it also points forward to the new community, the church that is shaped and marked by this meal. So first, we're going to look back with Jesus. We're going to do that by examining the practice of Passover. Passover, we talked about a little bit last week. It was the feast that celebrated the deliverance of God's people from Egypt, the story that's told in the book of Exodus. Passover was a time of excitement. The city would be bustling. Every Israelite was called to go to Jerusalem at this time. And at the time of this evening meal, the whole city would go quiet. Every family is beginning their celebration. As they began, it was traditional that the head of the house would tell the story. And everyone around the table would be nodding their heads and smiling as they hear the familiar words, the familiar story, using the same words each year. These are the words that the head of the household would begin with. We, the people of Abraham, the people called to be the light of the world, We went down into Egypt and were slaves there. And our God brought us up from Egypt with a mighty hand and stretched out arm. He condemned the Egyptians, but he passed over us. God brought us through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, and he gave us his law and brought us into the promised land. And he would go on with all the details of the plagues, the wandering in the wilderness, the whole story of God's deliverance, the gospel story of the Old Testament. And then as the story began to wind down, part of the tradition of Passover was that the youngest son in the family would ask a question. Maybe his mom would have to kind of kick him under the table so that he would remember his part. He would say, "Why is this night different from all other nights?" And his father would reply with the time-honored words, "Because this is the night when our God, the Holy One, blessed be he, came down to Egypt and rescued us from the Egyptians." Now maybe the young children that were at the table would be thinking, "Wait, but that's not happening tonight. That happened a long time ago. Even their great-great-great-great-grandpa isn't old enough to be part of the same people that came out of Egypt. Why do we always say this is the night that we are set free from Egypt?" But in that way, Passover is a lot like a birthday party. You're not actually born every year on your birthday, but you remember the day that you entered the world. You remember the day that you were given a name, the day that you came to be you. And everyone around you is celebrating the fact that you are you on your birthday. Well, on Passover, the Israelites are the same people who walked out of Egypt as a set free people, the people who God loved and chose and promised to rescue. This is their history. This is their birthday, their identity, their name. This was their birth as God's people. This is a feast that reminded them that they were not just them trapped in their little time in history. They are connected to the whole of God's family, the same family that he brought out of Egypt, the same family as all the other Jewish families who are celebrating that meal tonight. It's a meal that made them all one. And everything about that meal was supposed to remind the Jewish people of that identity as God's set free people. It wasn't just the words and the questions, it was the actual food that was telling the story too. And we could go through every different part of that meal. There were so many traditions connected with it, and every part of the meal told that story. There was the bread cooked without leaven. When Israel was about to leave Egypt, they celebrated the first Passover, and God commanded them to eat their Passover bread without leaven. And there are several reasons why they ate the bread without leaven, but the most obvious was that they were in a hurry. They were leaving the land of slavery, no time to knead dough and let it rise. They're getting out of here. So at Passover, they would take that unleavened bread and they would dip it into the bitter herbs, which was a horseradish sauce that you could dip your bread into. And it packs a real punch if you've ever eaten it, but I think it's kind of tasty. But that bitter, burning, stinging heat of that dip was meant to remind the feasters of the sting of slavery, the life of sorrow in Egypt. And we could go through every part of the meal and point out little parts of it that pointed to that story. Because the Passover was established to point believers back to that great act of deliverance in the book of Exodus, to root them year after year in their identity as God's set free people. But here's where it begins to change. We've been seeing over and over again, as we said in the last few chapters, that Jesus is very aware of his coming death. It's influencing everything that he says and does. And what's clear is that Jesus' death on the cross was not a surprise to him. This was the reason he came. It had been planned just as surely as Jesus had planned for this meal, planned for this room to be prepared for them. Jesus is not just aware that he's about to die. He knows the specifics of his death. As they were reclining at table, feasting together, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." The disciples are, not surprisingly, upset by that statement. It's generally not good banquet etiquette to look around and say, "I know one of you is going to stab me in the back." It's not good for morale and certainly doesn't aid indigestion. But this is no ordinary banquet. The Passover meal is becoming a living commentary on Jesus' death. Once again, food is telling a story. But no longer is it telling the story of the Passover. Now it's telling the story of an even greater deliverance. The rescue plan that Exodus was just a foretaste, just a picture of. The rescue plan that was made before the world was created. It's finally coming to fruition. And this dinner table is showing us how it's going to happen. Jesus says, "The one who betrays me is someone who's dipped his bread into this dish with me." These bitter herbs that they were dipping the bread in, the stinging horseradish that tells the story of the sting of slavery and suffering and sorrow, it's pointing to the suffering that Jesus will taste at the hands of his betrayer. Jesus came to die. He knew that he was marching toward death. It was part of the plan. It was the reason he came, but why? Why did he have to suffer? Well, Jesus came to rescue us. The suffering, the sorrow, the slavery that those bitter herbs pointed to, that's the state that we are all in. I mean, we've all known betrayal. There's a level at which we all resonated with Psalm 41 that we sang a moment ago. We're all broken. We're all hurting. And we feel it very acutely sometimes. We've all been chewed up and spit out by life in many different ways, in as many different ways as there are different people sitting here this morning. We all have broken relationships. We all have burdens we've had to bear that just seem too heavy. We all have pasts that we just can't outrun. But more than this, we're all in slavery. Last Sunday night, we talked about how sin binds us into slavery. We try to find idols, that is, other gods, something that will fill the void in our hearts, something that will eclipse our hurt, something that will help us ignore our baggage, maybe even just a little bit. We want to numb our pain, to just give in and feel something. We want to find a place that we belong, a place that we feel safe, a place where we matter. We want an identity. And we look to all kinds of idols to provide that for us. But they end up enslaving us, trapping us in the pursuit of something that we'll never fully find. Gods like wealth or fame or sex, the things we take pride in, like a picture-perfect family or a clean moral record or a reputation as being a good citizen. Pursuits like having the newest car or buying the most tricked-out boat or going on the most Instagrammable vacation. Holding on to some relationship, hoping that someone, maybe even someone who hurts or ignores you, will give your life stability and meaning. But none of those things can help us. They're idols who enslave us and leave us empty and hurt, bitter and stung. But Jesus came to address exactly that. He came to address the idols that hold your heart in bondage. He came to address systems and forces that keep this world trapped in hate and hurt. He came to address the selfish patterns of a hurt heart like yours with a message of freedom and hope. But to do that, he had to enter into the sorrow. He had to dip his bread. He had to face betrayal and death. And true love does that. If you love a hurting person, you bear that hurt. If you love a guilty person, you end up sharing in that guilt. Here's a small, very silly example from real life. Maybe you were a popular kid in high school. I wouldn't know what that was like, but maybe you were very cool. And maybe there was a classmate who was a loner, isolated, alienated, an outcast. You reach out and try to be her friend. The next thing you know, the other cool kids are coming to you and asking, "What are you doing with her?" Some of her undesirable reputation is rubbing off on you and hurting your own reputation. You're not as cool if you hang out with the outcast. In order to diminish her isolation, you have to enter into it. Some of it falls on you. Real love is costly that way. And in a much bigger, more cosmic, and yet more personal way, that's what Jesus does for his own. He loves the outcast. He loves the hurting. He loves the guilty so much that he dips into our suffering. He tastes our grief. He carries our sorrows. But he didn't just share a little bit of it. He took it all. That's what his death on the cross is about. He suffered the wrath that our sins deserved. The most important part of the Passover meal in any Jewish household was the lamb. The lamb that was killed as a sacrifice for sin. On that first Passover in the book of Exodus, the lamb's blood was what kept the Israelites from suffering the same condemnation as the Egyptians. But in all four Gospels, Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples, but none of them mention the lamb. It's like telling the story of a birthday party without mentioning cake. It's like telling the story of a Caribbean vacation without mentioning the beach. The central part is missing. But that's because the author of Mark and the authors of the other Gospels, they don't care about the lamb on the table. They're telling the story of the lamb who's sitting at the table. Jesus is that Passover lamb. He is that true sacrifice that all the celebrations of Passover had been pointing to. Isaiah the prophet spoke of Jesus saying, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors." So when the time came to eat the bread, Jesus stopped those traditional words of the story. He stopped reading from the Passover script that every head of household would have been using that night. Instead, Jesus said, "This is my body." Imagine the disciples' shock. They're all nodding their heads along with the familiar words that they've heard ever since they were little boys. And suddenly Jesus says, "Take, this is my body." The bread of freedom, the bread of deliverance, this is Jesus' body. And then after the supper, the same thing with the wine. There was a whole tradition with the wine, but again, Jesus stopped short. Instead, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." He's saying, "I am the one that Isaiah was talking about. I am the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." On the cross, Jesus got what we deserved. The sin, the guilt, the brokenness of the world fell upon him. The hurts of your past, the struggles of your present, the fears of your future, they fell on him. He loved us so much that he took the blow of justice. He bore the wrath. He suffered the condemnation so that we could be passed over forever. It was a costly love shown in bread and wine that was broken and poured out. His body and blood betrayed, torn, beaten, and killed, all for love's sake, all to bear our sins and set us free. And that love that Jesus has for his own, that love points beyond his suffering and death to what comes after. The age of the church, the age of mission, the age we are living in, the age of resurrection victory. You can always trust the Gospel of Mark to get to the point quickly. Maybe you've noticed that as we've worked through it these past few years. The author doesn't flesh things out. I mean, the Gospel of John spends four chapters on the things that Jesus said and did in the upper room that night. Mark spends eight verses. John includes many things. Mark includes only one thing. Mark gets right to the point and lets the meal tell its story. This meal, this Lord's Supper, eloquently tells the story of Jesus' upcoming death. That's the story that Passover always told. The story of the coming Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. The final sacrifice, the once-for-all way that God would deal with sin and evil and rescue this world. But this meal keeps telling its story. This supper, the bread and the wine, it was not a one-time living parable that Jesus did. The New Testament makes it clear that Jesus gave this supper as a continuing gift to his church. As Jesus gave the bread and the wine, as he spoke those new words, he was looking beyond his death, looking to the time of resurrection, the time the church would go forward with his gospel message into the world, all the while nourished by this bread and wine. This meal is what shapes and defines the church. The Passover was a meal that shaped and defined Israel. Family and friends came together to share a meal that recalled the very basis of their existence. That basis was God's great act of deliverance. This simple supper that we celebrate, the bread and the wine that Jesus filled with new meaning, that's the meal that reminds us of the basis of our existence. It knits us together as often as we eat and drink it. In the New Testament, we see the church celebrating the supper all the time. It's almost like they were in awe, like this is too good to be true. They took this precious gift from Jesus and used it again and again to remind them of exactly who they were in Jesus. They used it again and again to give them the energy for their mission. It's a meal for people who are quick to forget who they are in Christ. People who are prone to wander right back into the habits of sin, right back into the arms of slavery. People like us. He gave us the precious gift of this supper so that we could be reminded again and again of the truth of what his death has meant for us. It gave us a new identity. It gives us a place to belong. It gives us a seat at God's very table. In that passage we read in Exodus 24, it's a beautiful passage. The elders of Israel at first, in verse 1 of Exodus 24, they weren't allowed to approach God. But then they were bathed in blood. Moses took the blood of the sacrifice, and it was kind of gross, but he splashed it onto the elders and said, "This is the blood of the covenant." And once that happened, the elders could approach God on Mount Sinai, and they actually sat down and ate in the presence of God. Well, Jesus takes those very words of Moses and applies them to us. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." That blood defines us. We are washed in it. We are welcomed into God's presence through that blood of Jesus Christ. And we can eat with him. We can feast with God. We can celebrate in his presence. But the beautiful thing is we don't do this alone. The Lord's Supper is not a me and Jesus moment. The Lord's Supper creates a community. It creates a church. Think of how the Passover functioned in Israel. It united them into the big story of God's deliverance. The Lord's Supper makes us into a new Israel through Jesus' blood. It makes us into a set free people of God who belong together. We are the recipients of that deliverance. The exodus from Egypt pales in comparison to the total and complete victory over sin and death and evil that we have experienced in Jesus Christ. The world has changed. The kingdom has come. That's why the Lord's Supper is no longer a somber, sad time. It was in Mark chapter 14 when Jesus was about to die. But now it's a celebration of his victory. It's a meal that brings us together around him, the true Lamb, to feast in God's presence. The Lord's Supper makes us into a community, a church that works together to go forward with Jesus' mission. An ancient Jewish rabbi was once asked, "If God is so wise, why did he create wheat and grape instead of bread and wine?" Well, the rabbi thought a while, and then he answered, "Because God wants us to work together, because in community we find better lives." That's not an inspired word of Scripture, but it is very wise. I suppose you could make bread by yourself. You could plant the wheat, you could harvest it, you could grind it, you could work it, you could bake it, and then you could eat it all by yourself. But it works much better if you work together. To plant together, to do the hard work of harvest together, then grind it together, bake it together, and then share the loaf. The same with wine. Wine making and wine drinking is always more enjoyable when you share it with someone. Jesus gave us this meal to unite us in our common identity. Like Israel, we are defined by looking back on the act of deliverance that unites us. We all come from different backgrounds, but now we are headed in the same direction. We all have different struggles and secrets and sins, but now we've all had them removed by the same Passover lamb. We all have hurts and bumps and bruises, but now we are being transformed by the same love. We all struggle with loneliness. We all seek a place to belong, but now we have a place at the table. We all have varying motivations, varying pasts, but now we're united in the same mission. And that mission is to proclaim this gospel good news to the nations, to invite the world to join us at his table, to welcome them through Jesus Christ to their place at the table. So let us go forward, nourished by Christ and united in his sacrifice. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the reality that it points to, our new identity in Jesus Christ, that we are a set free people through his body and blood, that we are a new Israel through his victory on the cross, that we are a resurrection people, that we belong together in your kingdom. So make us joyful, Father, in reminding us of that great deliverance. Make us joyful as we look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, our great Passover Lamb and our great High Priest. We pray that you would teach us to rely on him. We pray this in his name. Amen. We mentioned some words from Isaiah 53 a moment ago. Now let's sing together some words from Isaiah 12. You can find Isaiah 12 in your bulletin insert. It's the hymn titled, We Will Say in That Day. We Will Say in That Day. It's right after the sermon notes section. This is taking the words of Isaiah 12 and setting them to music. And it also speaks of the celebration that the supper is in our lives. So let's stand together. We'll sing all the stanzas of We Will Say in That Day. I'll ask the accompanist to play it through once before we sing it, and then we will sing it together. defeated. Our offering this morning is for Highland Christian School. May the Lord bless us as we give. Let us pray. Lord God, we bless you for all your many gifts to us, and we return these gifts as a token of our gratitude. We long for the conviction and strength to offer our whole lives to your service. We pray especially today for your blessing on Highland Christian School. We pray that you would grant them wisdom and discernment to be good stewards of these gifts as they train our covenant children. We pray that they would be encouraged in their work and that their ministry would bear rich fruit in your kingdom. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We close our service by standing together to receive God's parting blessing. After that, we will sing together our closing hymn of praise, which is stanza 4 of O Sacred Head Now Wounded. You can find that printed in your order of worship. Please stand with me. Lift up your hearts and receive God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And all God's people said, Amen.